By the way, before I forget, I would like to remind us we still have a need for Sunday school teachers. We have a great need. We had one or so respond, but, you know, we need several Sunday school teachers, and the need is right now. So if you would see Roger, he would love to help out in training or anything that he can help you with to become that teacher, that preacher to your children that will come. With that said, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Today we're going to study one of the most debated sections of Scripture that there is. And you people that are new here, you say, oh my, boy did I hit it lucky. I came on a day the preacher's going to preach on something that is so controversial. If Satan has a favorite passage, it is probably this one. No discussion about Scripture can get heated as quick as a discussion on the security of the believer and this chapter. It would not probably be going too far out on the limb either for me to say that Satan knows the Bible as well, if not better, than anybody here. You see, it was him in the beginning that came to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He whispered into her ear there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Did God really say? Causing her to question, what did God really say? When Jesus was tempted in the desert there three different times, Satan would respond and use Scripture to counteract or to tempt him even further. And when Jesus was tempted there on the pinnacle, the highest spot of the temple area to jump off, he used this Scripture. He said in Matthew 4, 6 and 7, he shall give his angels charge concerning you. And then he leaves out the part that's taken from the quote of that Scripture of Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12, to keep you in all your ways. He left that out. Why? What God does not tell us to go and jump off the corners of the highest point of the temple just to test him. Oh, so subtle. Oh, so subtle. We must watch carefully. The devil can trick us using Scripture. And Hebrews 6 is one of those passages that a lot of believers read and they say, uh-oh, I'm in for a huge pile of trouble, because Satan is all over it saying to that person, you've fallen away. You've lost your salvation. There's no hope for restoration for you. Every person, every reverent person has come to this section. If you're a Bible reader, you've come to this section and you come with awe and wonder. Every sincere Bible teacher has come to this passage with a sense of inadequacy. And certainly, I do the same. I've turned to commentaries on this section, and there will be whole verses left out. No commentation whatsoever. Why? We'll find out why. I'm excited for what God's Holy Spirit is going to teach us today. So let's read through it, once through it first, and then we'll go back and we'll pull it apart. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1, reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were For it is impossible for those who once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him on to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let's go back to verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So we start out this chapter with the word therefore, and I have always told you, instructed you in good Bible teaching, that when you see this word start the chapter out, we ask ourselves, what is it there for? It's there because last week when we left off in chapter 5, we were talking about the progress in Christian growth. We have to leave the childhood things behind and go forward into spiritual growth. We were talking about Christians that were living on milk, that had been born again on milk, but had not gone any further than the salvation message and living on milk. The essential nature of maturity as a Christian is to go on past the basics. Now, we are doing a basics class both to men and women, but listen, that's the beginning. That's your start. You need to have those foundational blocks in place in your Christian walk to understand what it is that you believe, what it is that the Bible teaches. Why are you trusting in Christ? How can he get you saved? We need to know those things. When we were little, we learned the ABCs of the alphabet, because without them, we couldn't read. But after we start understanding the ABCs of the Bible and we start putting together words, we take those words and then we put together sentences. And then we take the sentences and put together paragraphs. And then we take paragraphs and so on. It's the same way in your Christian walk. The writer says, let us go on to perfection. Now, that word perfection is an interesting one, and And really, to know what it's saying there, you need to go to the Greek language, and it's a Greek word, teleletes, or something like that. It means maturity. It means maturity. The writer of Hebrews is not trying to tell us that we can reach perfection, on this side of eternity at least. What he is saying is that we can go on to a place of maturity in Jesus. And he's exhorting us to go on, to mature. Don't stay as a baby. I see a couple of babies drinking milk right now. That's how it works. We drink the milk of the Word to start out, but then we become more. If I were to grab a bottle and tip it up here, you guys would be appalled. May it not be. And he says in verse 2 there, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, he has given us six things here. He started in verse 2, and he completes it in verse 3 there. Six things that every Bible believer must have down in the beginning. So listen, if you are a Bible student, jot these things down. If you're a note taker, jot these six things down. They are repentance and faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. The first two, they go together. You know, the repentance and faith, that's where we begin. If you have not repented of your sins, if you haven't come to Jesus by faith, then you haven't gotten to step one, square one. You need to come to Jesus and repent and ask Him to forgive you of your sins so that the blood of Jesus that was shed on that cross on that day will cleanse you white as the snow. And he goes on there and he starts talking about things that are really church doctrines. He's saying the laying on of hands. The reference there would be prayer. The gifts, those things that we are to go on and develop in our life, our understanding of what it means to ask God to anoint you in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and those things. And then the last two, resurrection and eternal judgment. You need to know what it means and what the Bible says about resurrection from life. If we die as Christians and we're laid in the grave, what does it mean to be resurrected? Do I have any hope after the grave? Or are you awaiting Jesus Christ to return so that the rapture might happen? What happens to the Christian believer that is taken up to meet Him in the clouds? What happens to the believer that's laid in the ground today? You may be saying, well, tell me, Larry. Well, I'm not going to tell you today. We've talked about that in the past. We have too many other things. So I'm just going to let that be an introduction to the things of a progression of maturity. What he is saying is now once we have these things down, as you readers, you Hebrew readers of my letter, he says, let's go on to deeper truths. You know, there are many preachers, and really it's sad to say, to a degree, many preachers that preach a salvation message Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Salvation message is great. That's where we begin. But it's like preaching milk over and over and over again. We need to grow. There's an essential exhortation to grow in our understanding of the truths of the Bible. We need to go on and read and study. So we get to verses 4, 5, and 6, and I'm going to read them together. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and to have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him on to open shame. So we come to a very hard section to interpret. This is where Satan loves to play with our minds. When I get to passages like this, I don't know for sure what they're saying. I always do some things that are very important for Bible teachers, very important for a student of the Word. We take the Scripture and we understand its context. We understand where it fits in the flow of the message, in the chapter. You can see that people take things out of context and they make it mean something else. Taking Scripture and isolating it, for instance. If you took three verses and you said, okay, well, I'm going to justify a doctrine, a principle by these three verses. Isolating it, you can make it mean something else. We must compare Scriptures with Scripture. A good Bible teacher will take Scripture and he'll always compare it to all the other Scriptures in the Bible, especially ones that speak to that subject. What we do know about these Scriptures is where I want to take you today. We do know that a man may fail, that a man may even blaspheme and still find forgiveness. How do we know that? Well, we've got lots of Scripture to go through, but one that really addresses this is old Peter. Peter knew this more than any other man. You see, Peter, Jesus said to him in Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 72, this story comes from, that he would deny him three times before the rooster crows twice. Peter said, if you would kill me, I would never deny you. After the rooster crowed twice, Jesus turned over and looked at Peter. And Peter realized he had denied him three times. In fact, the third time was even blasphemy. He says, I don't even know the man. But after the resurrection, Jesus specifically sought Peter out to restore him there in John 21, 15, 16, and 17. So we know that a man can be restored even from blasphemy. Peter went on to be the pillar of the church, the early church. Wrote several books. So it doesn't mean that if I falter, if you fall, if I fall, or if we fail, that we're out. It doesn't mean that. That God puts me out and I have no hope of redemption. It doesn't mean that. Also, I know that God is gracious. Isn't He gracious? We know that to be. I think of the other thing. He's merciful. We talk about His grace and His mercy all the time. God is full of mercy. We know that God is long-suffering also. We know that He is patient, and we know that He has not rewarded us according to what we deserve, huh? But as high as the heaven is above the earth, so high is the mercies of God towards those who fear Him, He says in Psalm 103, verse 11. Now Satan, he uses those verses that I'm talking about, these 4, 5, and 6 in Hebrews 6 here, to beat up on those that are feeling guilty. To beat up on our conscience and those because we are backslidden possibly. We're backslidden in our faith. They will call me even. You know, I hear this from folks. They'll call me and they'll say, I need to make an appointment with you, Pastor. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've had those phone calls. I have had those appointments with folks. I always respond, no, I don't think you've committed the unpardonable sin because of your concern for doing so. I know you haven't. You see, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be dealing with you at all if you had committed the unpardonable sin. You know what you'd be? You'd be cold. You'd be calloused. You'd be indifferent. It wouldn't even matter to you, that question. The fact that you're concerned and care is the sign that you have not committed that sin. Many people take this passage, this section here, and they say, well, this is a warning to us that we can lose our salvation. And I don't believe that that's what it's saying, because there are too many other passages that say we cannot lose our salvation if it is genuine salvation. How could we say that we invite God's Holy Spirit into our heart and our life and at the other hand say, well, I'm done with Him now. I don't want to go to church no more. I don't want to read the Bible no more. I have chosen another direction. Here, I'm going to take out the Holy Spirit and give Him back. That doesn't make sense. Some say that this passage is talking to those Hebrews alone that were enlightened, dabbling, you know. They hadn't really entered in. They hadn't really become fully believers in Christ. I can't buy that one either. Because it says, and I've taught it already, there in chapter 3, it says it's talking to Christians, partakers of the heavenly calling. You can't be a partaker of the heavenly calling if you've just dabbled. You have taken. We do know that there are those that fit in this teaching. And I'll take you to the parable of the soils. We know that Jesus said this in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 8. The sower of the seeds, where Jesus said, some seed falls on the wayside. Some of it fell on stony ground, while others fell among the thorns, and some fell on good ground. That which was sown by the wayside, immediately Satan came along. Satan came along and plucked it up. The birds came and ate it up. It never took root. It never developed. That's a person that came in, he really didn't respond to an invitation to the gospel. He hears or watches TV programs. You can sit down and listen to a Bible teacher and have no reaction to the word. It doesn't penetrate. Then that which fell on the stony ground, the second condition of the soil. That fell on stony ground are they who hear the word with gladness. They come to our church service and they say, wow, that's really cool. In fact, I'm moved by that. There's a real quick spurt. It comes up fast because there's not much dirt there. It's warm. If you're a man of the soils, you understand that the rocks hold warmth, that the seed quickly sprouts. But then when the sun comes out, because there is no root, because there is no depth, it withers and it dies. I believe this is the class that is being referred to here. Oh yes, they're Christians. Oh yes, they have entered in. You've come. You've gotten your shot, and you're excited about that. There's a lot of enthusiasm. There's zeal over the things of the Lord for a time, but there's no depth. There's no root. There's no root system. You're born again on milk, and you're still on milk. You see, that's the context of the flow of this chapter. And so the moment the storms come, the sun, the little problem in life, your marriage, your job, you're gone, man. And we are seeing this more and more in the churches today. So the great question looms that has been debated forever. If these are the true Christians, can they find themselves to get into heaven or repent from such a place as rejecting Jesus Christ? Can a Christian get into such a state of mind that he gives back his salvation to go on to some other religion or no religion at all? To tell you the truth, I'm not sure. Pastor Chuck Smith, that I have been a student under for many years, says the same thing. I don't know. I'm sorry to say, I can't give you that answer if you are a person in this boat. This is something that I have stood on both sides of too. Today, I would lean towards saying, no, you can't give it back. But really, I would rather say, don't even get to that point. That would be my exhortation. Don't go there. It's dangerous ground. You're playing with your eternal salvation. This is something forever. You don't want to go there. But I will say, in good Bible teaching, we should always look at the context. These Hebrew Christians, they were thinking about leaving Christianity to go back to the Jewish law. You see, they'd become bored. They had become very, very bored. They were looking for different styles. They were looking for a different approach. And then they remembered, I'm a Jew. We still have the temple. They were thinking about going back to their old ways, that sacrificial system. Hey, you know, at least by the blood of the goats and the cows, you know, I'm covered. I can rest on the rules. Now, what the passage does say very clearly, though, that there is no renewal of repentance. Meaning, if you reject forgiveness by the work of Christ on the cross, there is nothing, listen, there is nothing greater or able to cleanse you of your sins. Now, I would be speaking to the person, if you're in that boat today, please consider Jesus, because He is the one and only way. You are on your own if you reject Him. And to stand before a holy God one day and give an account is a terrifying thought, because I don't think there's a man or a woman in here that thinks that he is not a sinner. If you are, you are badly, sadly mistaken. Jesus died on a cross so that you might have salvation. God died on a cross. He died for you. How dare we, or those that would reject His work? I do believe this is a very strong warning to those that are dabbling, listen, those that are dabbling with his or her faith and not being serious. There is nothing out there that can get you into heaven but by Jesus. So why would you even go there and test God in this way? Now, some have found themselves later on in life, having heard the message. Maybe you've gone to church all of your life and you just ho-hummed through a pastor's teaching on this subject. Maybe later on in life you realize you have woke up to the fact that Jesus is everything, and you've made a complete turnaround to come to Him, dependent upon Him. Can you repent? Can you come to Him? I believe you can. You see, it happened to me. When I was 14 years old, I was baptized in the name of Jesus. I knew what I was saying when the pastor had me speak to the crowd. I believed. He dunked me. I got up. I prayed with him. I hardly ever went to church for the next 14 years. But at 28 years old, When I was in a desperate time in my life, I needed something for sure to lay hold of. I looked to Jesus because of that experience. Now, was I saved from 14 to 28? I don't know. But I know at 28 I got saved because I made Him the Lord of my life. I made Him the Lordship of my life. He was my Savior. I'm going to have to make decisions on sections like this as a pastor. And if I'm going to tell you anything today, I want to err on the side of grace. I don't want to say with threats that you can lose your salvation. I don't want you leaving here and saying, well, that pastor there, he preached fire, brimstone, and I'm afraid I might have lost my salvation. I don't want you doing that. I don't want to give you the idea either that you leave here with the security that I can live like the devil in this world either and not lose my salvation. I don't want you to go that way either. You know, I really want it to be somewhere in the middle. Seek God in this area. Ask Him for an assurance in your heart. His Holy Spirit would do that. God isn't hard to find. His instructions aren't hard to find. And he goes on in verse 7, he says, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, which whose end is to be burned. The symbolism of the earth here, where he uses the fruit that grows from it and even the briars that grow up in it, I believe are speaking to the fruit of a Christian. The briars that come out of the things that we do, and since God really gives equality to all, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, we all have equal opportunities to live and to be fruitful. In context of the last few verses, that is saying that a man or a woman that is a Christian will be definitely identified by the good things that they do in their walk with Him. The Hebrew Christians, they were blessed, he was saying. They've been blessed. And the writer is saying, where is the fruit in your lives, though, at this point? You're talking about abandoning your faith. I'm tired of going to church. I'm going to seek something else. And he says, this is a warning. There comes a time in the future that every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ and will stand before that bema seat of Christ, that place of receiving reward, will give an account for the way that we lived here on earth. And there will be blessings for those things that are tested by fire. The thorns and the briars of our lives, they'll be burned up, they'll be rejected. They'll be cursed and they'll be burned, as this says. In verse 9 it says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. You know, this is an encouragement that the writer sees the good in them. The writer sees the good in them, and I am confident you will respond well and not fall away. And you know, I just want to say that to you guys. I know most everybody here. Continue to do well. I'm glad you're here at church on Sunday. Many of you are very faithful in church, and I'm overjoyed to see what God's doing in your life. Keep going on. Be encouraged. For God is not unjust to forget, verse 10, your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to saints and do minister. You know, when we are discouraged, we often think God has forgotten all we have done. You may have taught Sunday school for 10 years straight. You may have taught Sunday school and you don't even know if the congregation knows you're down there teaching Sunday school. I've been there before, wondering, when is that mouthy pastor ever going to shut up so I can get these kids back to their parents? I wonder if God even knows I'm down here. He knows. God sees and He remembers. There are those that work for recognition that it brings. There are those that work for labor in love just for the pure fact that they love the Lord. Jesus addresses those that would seek to be recognized for the things they do. He says in Matthew 6:5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." You know, when I get to heaven, I doubt if any of the reward that I get will be because I taught the word up here in public eye. I would rather think that it would be those things that others didn't see. We need to be folks that are interested in pleasing the Lord, not the public. And we desire, verse 11, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Keep up your good record, he says. Keep up your good work. Press on. Press on in that hope until the end. I know it gets hard. You know, sin kind of just drags us down. Lifestyle in the world that we live drags us down. Bearing the burden of work and having to get along with your wife well drags you down. It's tough to deal with the old decaying body that we're stuck with. And it gets hard, doesn't it? But he says here, press on. The writer to Hebrews encourages us like a coach, pressing us to press on. If you're discouraged in your walk, one of the best things that you can do is serve others. Forget about your pains and your sorrows, your struggles. Serve others. Well, how do I do that, you say, Larry? Well, keep believing that the promises of God, they work for you. They work in you. They work through you. You need to believe in Him and trust. One thing I say, and I want to mention this sluggish word that always jumps out when I see that. So you see, my dad was a great one for these little concoctions, especially these chemicals in these cans. He loved WD-40. Everything works well with WD-40. He said if I could swallow it, he would. My dad also loved this can called Gum Out. Oh, he used Gum Out on everything. He'd get under the hood there and he'd find a gummied up old carburetor and he'd spray all over there, Gum Out. And it released that sluggish work of the linkages of the throttles there. You can see where I'm going with this. Sluggishness. We need a little Gum Out applied to the outside of our bodies sometimes, don't we? We get gummed up with the things of the world. We get burdened down with those, and we can get the Gum Out and apply it in the application of God's Word and His Holy Spirit, and we'll see that sluggish attitude fade. In verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So the writer here, he points to Abraham to make an example. Abraham had received the promise that God gave him to be a great nation. You remember the story. Abraham was was the father of the nation of Israel. And God met with him and said, I'm going to make you... He was an old guy when he met with him. And he says, I'm going to make you the father of many people, more people than the grains of the sand on the seashore. Oh, really? Okay. Well, I believe you. But guess what? Time went by. In fact, 25 years went by. And he had gotten past that age of being able to bear a child even. It doesn't say a word here about Sarah coming to her husband and saying, hey, you know, I got an idea. Maybe God meant for us to do something else. And he introduces her to Hagar, her maidservant. And why don't you have a little time with her, and maybe she can bear you a child. I can't. I'm too old. So he does that. His arm wasn't twisted. And he bore a child, Ishmael. We're fighting with the Arabs today, aren't we? That's where it came from. He didn't wait on the Lord. But do you see anything about that in that episode, in this verse here? It doesn't say anything about the failure of Abraham. No, it just says the promise came through just like God said it would. You and I can stand on the promises today, even in light of the news, even in light of all the dire consequences of things that we're dealing with in this world today. I looked at a map they had on a news item yesterday, and it is just plastered with all the nations that are in upheaval right now. We as Americans are pulling our people out of the embassies for fear of escalating violences and wars. But throughout Scripture, there is an inevitable gap of time between the giving of a promise and the performance of that promise. We need to be patient, folks. God has a plan, and that plan will unfold in His time, His perfect time. Just be faithful. Well, God only knows the things that are going on in my life if I tell Him, eh? No, God knows everything. He knows your heart. He knows exactly what's going on in your life today. And He knows how to administer to the best application of His Spirit in your life. And it goes on in verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to their heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Today, when people want to swear with some kind of strength or credibility, they'll say, well, I swear on a stack of Bibles that high. They won't say, well, I swear on my guinea pig. That has no credibility. Jesus said this, though. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, He says, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. But here we've got God making an oath. Interesting. God realizing man is slow to believe, man is prone to be suspicious, God takes an oath. God takes an oath right here to verify His promise to you and I. You see, you cannot put God in a box. You cannot say, well, this is the only way that God will work. He will blow you out of that box if you try. Verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we must have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Great verse. I want to read this in another version so that we really get it. The New Living Translation puts it this way. So God has given both His promise and His oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to Him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. So we can be assured that our salvation is secure by God's promises. Jesus said, "There is no one that can be snatched away from me." If you've come here today questioning whether God can lose you, He won't lose you. He will hold you secure. God cannot lie. There is no possibility for Him even doing so. So concerning the hope set before us, we're encouraged, aren't we? This book of Hebrews, some have said, well, that's a discouraging book. There's warnings. There's strong warnings in it. But actually, it's a book of encouragement. The term that is used, refuge, to lay hold of the hope, there in the verse 18. This uses the Old Testament idea of the cities of refuge. Remember how in Numbers 35 it sets up the cities of refuge in the Old Testament days, where there were three cities set aside on one side of the Jordan and three cities set aside on the other sides of the Jordan. And if a man accidentally committed murder, accidentally killed somebody, maybe his donkey stepped on their head or something, you know, and he had to run from the relatives, because the relatives in those days, they meant business. Hey, we're gonna do him in. So they could run to the city of refuge, and they go before the elders in that city, and he would present his case, and they would say, okay, yeah, he's innocent, you're protected. And as long as he was there, until the high priest lived, and when he died, it was all forgiven. As long as he was there, he was safe. So the city of refuge is a symbolism here. But an interesting point to make about the use of the cities of refuge used here. And by the way, we have a city of refuge, don't we? We have Jesus. We have Jesus that we can flee to in the time of need. And so we have hope, even better than the city of refuge. But both Jesus and the cities of refuge provide protection only within their boundaries. You go to the city of refuge, you stay within the walls. You go outside the walls, that family was waiting to cut your head off. It's the same thing in our walks. You go outside of Jesus, wow, you're taking your chances in a crazy world. There's another aspect of this symbolism here, though, too. The city of refuge only took in those that were innocent. Jesus is better than the city of refuge. He would take in those that are guilty. You come to Jesus, you confess your sin, you're guilty of sin, and you can ask Him to forgive, and He will forgive. He will forgive, and you'll be protected in Him. Finishing this up, the last two verses there. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. Verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the hope that we have in that God does not lie, that He has given us His word to stand upon, is a great hope. We are safe and we are secure to know that we can trust His word. You know, the use of an anchor that's spoken of here, it gives us peace of mind when we are being tossed by the waves and storms of life. You don't need an anchor, though, when there is smooth water. You know, you go out to a lake that there's just barely a ripple. You don't need an anchor. But you definitely need an anchor to keep from drifting away, to keep from being pushed by the winds and the storms of life that would send you into a crashing demise. It says there, sure and steadfast hope that believers can have to keep them from drifting from their faith. And I hope, my friends, that you have that anchor on your side. Stay close to that. What's that anchor? Jesus. His word. Us gathering together. It says there the forerunner would be Jesus Christ, who entered behind the veil. In fact, he entered through the veil. You remember the story as it unfolds, as he died on the cross. What happened to the veil? It ripped from top to bottom instantly. I was just reading in Matthew 27 this morning that not only that happened, but there was a great earthquake, that the rocks split. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? I have. And there are millions of rocks, big rocks, and they split. It says also the 500 people raised up out of the grave, prior believers that were dead, they raised up out of their grave and started walking and talking in the town. Pretty amazing stuff. It happened in a miraculous way. Remember, God made a veil that was 3 or 4 or 5, I don't know how thick, but this thing was thick, and it ripped from the top to the bottom. No man could go in through the veil except the high priest once a year to present a sacrifice unto God Himself for the sins of the nation. Only once a year. But Jesus Christ, now He has went right through the veil, and He has come into the presence of God through the death on the cross, allowing believers to come directly in God's presence. We don't need a priest, do we? We need Jesus. As we enter into the veil, or through the veil, as we enter into the throne room of Jesus Christ, we bow before Him and we pray a prayer. Oh, dear Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, thank You for sending Your Son. We come into the very throne room of grace in heaven. I read some statistics about how far heaven would be from here in terms of light years. Well, it'd have to be something like 700 million years away. It'd take that long to get out to the outer cosmos, where we'd be at the very threshold of that third heaven where God dwells. It's amazing stuff when we look at how God is in control of so many, so much. Is He able to help you, to keep you secure this morning in your faith, to help you through the struggles of life? I believe He is. I believe He wants to. What He's waiting on is you. He's waiting on me. He wants us to come to Him.